We're going to pick up our Bibles and we're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8. We're going to turn to page 813, I think it is, in the Black Church Bibles, if you have one of those. Matthew chapter 8. We've been going through this this Gospel of Matthew, this account of Jesus' life and death. And in recent months, we had a little break over the summer, but we've been in this, in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon I think anyone's ever preached. Jesus' sermon where he instructs us about what life in God's kingdom is like. This morning, we are seeing Jesus come down from the mountain, and we're going to see what happens as Jesus faces those who are gathered there. We're going to read, as I say, from Matthew chapter 8. We'll read from verse 1, and we'll read all of the way down to verse 22. Let us hear the sure and true word of God. When he, that's Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So reads God's word. Do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to spend time looking at those words. Naomi's just handing out some sheets to help the younger children as we think of this sermon from Matthew's Gospel this morning, this passage. And as we come, let's just pray, shall we? The word of the Lord is sure and true. It is powerful to save. It is powerful to equip and to strengthen weary souls. And so, Heavenly Father, now we pray that you would open our ears and warm our hearts, that we would delight in your word and follow you. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Matthew's gospel has been that Jesus came into the world, he began his ministry, and Jesus' central message has been, repent, turn around from your sin, turn back to God, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, we've seen Jesus preaching the world's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, proclaiming what life in the kingdom, the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus, God's King himself, is ushering in. What is life in that kingdom like? But now as we begin this new chapter, Matthew chapter 8, into the next chapter, chapter 9, Jesus, he comes down from the mountaintop and we are presented with 10 miracles of Jesus. 10 dramatic, life-altering works for those who are in great need. Jesus came into the world to bring in God's kingdom of blessing, of eternal blessing. He's come, in the words of that carol, that psalm that we sang earlier, Jesus has come to make God's blessings flow far as the curse is found. And Matthew here, he wants us to see that Jesus is the King who is undoing all of the brokenness. He's reversing the curse that our world lies under. That brokenness of our world. Friend, you will know what that is like. You can see it with your eyes. You read it in the headlines. You can feel it in your life. God, in the Bible, he gave, remember, his law through Moses at Mount Sinai. God had done that generations earlier. Remember how Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And yet as Moses descended, he found the people submerged in the darkness of sinful worship. So here, the Lord Jesus, he descends from having proclaimed the law and the grace of God on the mountain. And now he descends from this mount and he's confronted with the effects of a broken, sinful world. It is why the Lord Jesus has come. He's come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse and sin's consequences, suffering and sickness are found. Jesus has come to bring blessing. He's actively going after, we can imagine the picture, Jesus is actively going after suffering and sickness. He's confronting them to show that the reach of God's undeserved kindness and grace, it stretches far further than the reach of sin and suffering. In the passage that we read, as you look down on the page, there are three miracles there, aren't they? Jesus performs these three miracles at the beginning of chapter 8. And the whole thing is a picture of how Jesus is bringing in this eternal kingdom. The three points I've got for us this morning that I want us to see. We're not going to work through the passage. Three points from the passage. Here's the first one. I want us to see the comfort of Christ's future promise. The comfort of Christ's future promise. As Jesus descends the mountain, he's not only confronted with the effects of sin, this leprous man, the centurion with this paralyzed servant in great suffering, he's also met with great faith, isn't he? Just look at verse 2. Behold, a leper came to him, and he knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He's not asking, can you, Jesus? He's saying, if you want to, you can. Look at verse 6. The centurion, he says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly. He goes on to say, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. These miraculous healings. They do not happen, do they, in isolation. They don't happen, they don't occur without Jesus telling us something of what it is he's doing. He's not just some kind of first century social worker going around helping individuals. He is bringing in the future. That's what's happening here. We know that because of what Jesus says in verse 11. Verse 11, Jesus says to this man, centurion, this Gentile soldier, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were God's Old Testament people, the founders of the nation of Israel. Many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many people, many Christian people are really unclear, aren't they? Uncertain about the future. Our wider unbelieving society tells us, doesn't it, that actually don't worry about the future because this life, here and now, is all that there is. You may as well get busy fulfilling your dreams in this life, because if you miss out on fulfilling those dreams now, tough. That's all there is. But that is not our Christian hope. That is not what we as Christians think that the Bible says our hope is. What will the future be like? What will heaven be like? What will we do? Jesus tells us here, in that verse 11, Jesus says the future will be like a feast. It will be like a banquet. Those who had trusted God in the past, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they will be joined with those from the east and from the west, from all kinds of every nation, who seek God's blessing through the Lord Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, again and again, we find Jesus eating and drinking. Someone said that the whole of the Gospel is all about meals. Jesus eats and drinks, and he eats and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners. Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why? Why does Jesus turn water into wine? Why is it that Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes? Why? Because the Lord Jesus, he's come to issue an invitation to the greatest banquet there's ever been. Come to invite us to this feast. It is language that had been used in the Old Testament. In that portion of the Bible before Jesus had come, God promising what he would do. Jesus picks up on this to describe this promised kingdom of God's blessing that God's servant will one day usher in. A feast. No need to, but if you were to turn to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, God had said this through the prophet Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged, well-refined wine. The picture of blessing that God has in store for his people is the picture of a glorious banquet, a feast held by God for all of his people. And who's the greatest guest, as it were, or who's the host at the meal? It is God himself. God himself feasting with his people. Isaiah tells us in that passage, Isaiah 25, what God himself will eat. Isaiah 25 and verse 7. And he, God, will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is the veil? What is the shadow that hangs over all nations, over all peoples? This is what Isaiah says. He, God, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. God will swallow up. God will eat death. He'll get rid of it forever. This is God saying to his people of old, I hate sin. I hate suffering more than you do. And I am going to do something about it, I promise. I'm going to eat up death, and I'm going to pour out greater blessings than you could ever imagine possible. I was thinking this week, the anthem of our age, and the anthem maybe for the last few generations, has been John Lennon's Imagine. You will all know the at least some words to that song. Imagine there's no heaven, it is easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine it. Living just for today. Imagine living only for today. Because today is all there is. Because death brings nothing. Because we are nothing more than molecules here by chance working on time and matter. Imagine. Imagine. Friend, can you imagine anything bleaker than that? I'm just a machine. I'm here and then I'm gone and I've got no value. As Jesus, as he speaks of this future blessing, this banquet, this kingdom of blessing, Jesus doesn't just give us some intellectual reasoning against a godless world. No, Jesus addresses the ugliness of the thought of a world without God, of the sheer dreariness of a godless world. I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from the east and from the west, and they'll recline a table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, a great banquet. When you think of the future, maybe if you ever think of heaven, do not think of being ushered into some surgically cleansed white room with a heavenly clinician there in their white tunic. No, we are going to be welcomed to a majestic banqueting hall, a glorious orchestral music playing. Jesus himself, the host, come, sit. I've been waiting for you. Here is food, here is drink. Enjoy the rich blessing. It is true, isn't it? Just think in your own life. Often the places that we have loved and we've laughed the most, where do we do that? Often it is round, isn't it? Food, around a table with others, sharing, feasting. Some of us did that yesterday. It's a picture of heaven. A real heavenly kingdom, real bodies, real people there dining along with you. But also there's a real warning of eternal darkness for those who reject the invitation to this banquet. See, Jesus mentions that. He says many are going to come in from all nations. Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, that is, those who think they belong, those who think they're entitled to this banquet, they will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, says Jesus, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's an eternal divide to come. And now, before that great day, here is the King God sends into the world. He's come to make his blessings flow. That is the promise of the future. That's the comfort King Jesus holds out in these miracles to us this morning. It's what he came to do. It's what he promises. And the question is, well, can we be sure that what Jesus says will happen in the future, can we really be sure that that will come to pass? Especially when we look at our world, look at our lives, and they just seem so broken. Here's the second thing I want us to see, the reality of present evidence, the reality of present evidence. A promise of one future day, that the curse will be gone forever. But here Jesus gives us all the evidence we could need to believe that he will bring in that future blessing. Just see how it works. These three miracles. First, there's a leper. The leper, he comes. Just look, verse 2. He kneels before Jesus. Kneel in the original language, it's the same word as worship. He comes and worships before Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." In biblical times, to have leprosy, it was considered a living death. Anyone who suffered from leprosy was ostracized totally from society. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 88, we read these words that could easily have been the expression of a leper. Psalm 88, verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow." And it is why this first miracle is so powerfully beautiful. As Jesus, he comes down from the mountain and he touches this leper. One commentator I read this week really strikingly said, "We need to realize this may have been the first touch this man had had since he contracted his leprosy. The first time this man had been touched, maybe in years, maybe since he was a young child." You see, touching a leper, it defiled you. It made you unclean. Physically, you may well have contracted the disease, the leprosy. And yet, not just physically, spiritually, you became unclean. You became unable to go with God's people and worship with them. And yet, here is Jesus. And he touches this leper, and there is no defilement. There's no contamination. Instead, there is skin that is healed. That there are scars. There are legions. That are reformed into healthy flesh. Secondly, there's this centurion, this Gentile soldier. He comes to Jesus. Again, he would have been somebody on the outskirts of Jewish society. And this soldier, he tells Jesus of his servant lying paralyzed at home suffering. But the distance between this suffering man and Jesus, that is no barrier to Jesus being able to be powerful to heal him. In verse 3, with the leper, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. But here in verse 13, what do we read? Jesus heals with a word. Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And then thirdly, the third miracle here that's focused on is the evidence of Peter's mother-in-law, whom Jesus heals with a touch. Followed by verse 16, Jesus casting out spirits with a word and healing all who were sick. I'm finding out at the moment, the older you get, the more contact you have with doctors. But the truth is, no doctor, no matter how good they are, have this kind of personal authority over sickness and suffering, do they? Can you imagine an NHS where doctors healed with a touch? You made your appointment, and no appointment with a doctor was more than 1 minute 30 seconds, because they literally touched you and you were healed of it, whatever it was. Or maybe imagine you put in your online consultation, and the doctor, without even seeing you, he heals with a word from that online consultation. It is all too obvious, isn't it? That is not the world that we live in. Doctors, they consult, they refer, they prescribe, they operate. Doctors are as human as the rest of us. But these miracles of the Lord Jesus, they show that decay and brokenness and sickness and suffering in this world, they have met their match as the King comes into the world. The decay, the brokenness that we all feel so powerfully in our lives, that sin and decay, it is so powerless before him. They flee from his presence. Here's Jesus. He's beginning to reverse the curse of death. He's beginning to roll back the effects of sin and rebellion against our Creator God. He touches decaying flesh that's headed to the grave. And he short-circuits it. He renews muscles. He strengthens sinews. He brings healing. Oh, friends, here's the evidence. The one day all things will be renewed. All sickness, all suffering will one day be gone. Here's the evidence. Jesus says, with me, it has already arrived. Jesus does it here. He does it now. And Matthew tells us that all the miracles Jesus does here, that heal broken bodies, that bring peace to broken minds, all the miracles that Jesus does, he says it is fulfilling this great promise that God had made to his people. Look what Matthew says in explaining what these miracles are about. Verse 17, look at, in your Bibles. What does Matthew say? This was to fulfill, this healing, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 8 and turn, if you can, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. It's page 613 in the Black Church Bibles. Isaiah 53 is the passage that Matthew is quoting as he says, oh, this is what Jesus was doing. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Isaiah 53, we'll read verse 3 onwards. It's on page 613. Isaiah the prophet, one of God's messengers, and he's speaking of someone whom God will send into the world, a servant. This is how he describes God's servant. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was pierced and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That is the verse that Matthew is quoting back in Matthew chapter 8. He has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, in quoting this verse, Matthew is saying that Jesus took all our sin, all our grief upon himself. He took all of our diseases caused by our sin, took it all on himself. When the first man, Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden, the whole cosmos, the whole world was fractured. The universe was ruptured as a consequence of our rebellion against God. It is why our bodies decay, isn't it? It's why people can become riddled with cancer. These words from Isaiah 53, they describe the intense suffering of God's servants, of God's servant, but his suffering for our sin. Just look again, those verses, if you've still got Isaiah 53 open. He was despised, he was rejected, acquainted with grief. He was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced, he was crushed. Immense suffering, why? Well, because, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions. Transgressions is the willful, conscious act of rebelling against God. We see the line that God has drawn, and yet we willfully walk over it anyway. Yeah, okay, God said that, but I am going to do it anyway. It's knowing that what is wrong and yet doing it. Some of us, I know, are aware of that in our lives, that is what we're like. I know it's wrong, and yet I can't stop myself. I get angry with myself that I do that I'm like this, and yet still I do it. Transgression. Iniquity. The word iniquity, it describes sin as a stain that we cannot remove no matter how hard we scrub. And yet this figure in Isaiah 53 goes down to the deepest, blackest blackness of death and suffering for sin. He suffers for transgressions and iniquities, but not for his own sins. Not for his own transgressions. Not for his own sins. He suffers for my sins, my transgressions. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Can you see? All we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so as the Lord Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 8, as he heals this leper, as he heals the paralyzed servant, as he heals Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew is saying Jesus took our illnesses and he carried our diseases. Not just evidence of a future perfect coming kingdom, a glorious future banquet, evidence also of a coming cross, of a crown of thorns. That before the feast, there will be an execution. The transfer of iniquity, of transgression, as the root cause of all sin and all sickness and suffering. A transfer from the guilty, from us, onto the innocent, God's servant Jesus. And as that transfer takes place, as the innocent one is punished in the place of the guilty, so the root cause of all of our sickness, all of our suffering, the root cause, sin, is dealt with, is paid for. You know, as we come to passages like Matthew chapter 8, and there are many of them in the Bible, we know, don't we, that God heals. God still heals today. Sometimes God heals today in miraculous ways that leave the best of doctors mystified. That can happen, can't it? Some of us will be aware of that. And when it happens, when that kind of healing happens, it is because the King of the cross, Jesus, has made it happen. He's dealt with the root cause of suffering and sickness. He's paid for it. He's removed the curse from his people. Sometimes healing happens in a miraculous way, in a way medical science cannot account for. But sometimes healing happens today in a way that medical science can understand. We wouldn't call it, oh, that's a miraculous healing. And yet it still happens. Why? Well, because Christ has worked to undo the root cause of the brokenness of this world. And the truth is, we all know that sometimes healing does not happen in this world here and now, does it? Often suffering, sickness, they lead to death. Death that'll come to all of us. Friend, this morning, if you're in church, let me say that our great hope isn't that Jesus took all of our illnesses and disease upon himself so that we will never suffer and be sick now. No, no, our great hope as Christians is that Jesus took all our infirmities. He bore all our diseases. He paid for them on the cross. He paid for the root cause of them on the cross. That is our sin. So that one day, a certain sure day, there will be an end to death. There'll be an end to all dying when the Lord Jesus comes again. Friend, that day isn't today. But says Jesus, that day is coming. I tell you, they will come from the east and from the west. They will all come. They'll recline a table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A promised future. Evidence in the work of King Jesus. That future promise of blessing, it'll certainly come about. Because he's already dealt with the cause of all of the corruption and decay by his own death. But then Jesus leaves us here, as Jesus always seems to leave us, faced with a challenge. That's why we read all the way to verse 22. Just see, finally, the challenge of a costly demand. We've seen the comfort of the future promise King Jesus makes. It comes here, though, with a costly demand from King Jesus. Matthew tells us about these three miraculous healings. He then follows it by focusing on two guys in the crowd faced with a choice. Listen to the promise, look at the evidence. But then, says Jesus, you better make up your mind. Which way will you go? All the way through this passage, we've seen people responding to Jesus in the right way, haven't we? Just look again, verse 2. The leper, he came, knelt before Jesus, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He's humbly trusting Jesus. You can do it, Jesus. That's the right way to respond in humble trust to Jesus. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Here's a guy who recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus, you can do it if you want to. You don't need to be near. I recognize you're greater than that. What about verse 15? Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her and she rose and she began to serve him. She responds to Jesus in obedience, in serving him. That's how to respond to Jesus. But how will these two men respond? Are they going to respond in the same way as the leper, as the centurion, as Peter's mother-in-law? You see, these men in verses 18 to 22, they're faced with two problems, aren't they? The first one responds far too quickly. He responds without thinking. What does he say? Teacher, he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Really? Jesus, I'm all in with you. Just give me the word. Jesus says, do not promise too much too quickly. Do you really know what it is to throw your lot in with me? Homelessness, says Jesus. Wandering. That's what it will mean to follow me during my lifetime. Are you really ready for that? And Jesus says to us this morning, he doesn't speak of homelessness, but he says to us this morning that loyalty to him, it always, always comes with a cost. We cannot avoid a cost to following him. What about the second man here? He's slow to perform, isn't he? Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's a strong challenge, isn't it, from Jesus? It sounds harsh, it sounds hard to us. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us, he commands us to respect our parents, to care for them. So how are we to understand, how are we to take Jesus' words here? Jesus is saying here, let the spiritually dead, let those who do not know me, let them bury the physically dead. Look at that guy's words again. How does he start? He says, let me first go, Jesus. Let me first go. Jesus hears those words and he hears in those words from this man, let me first go. Basically, this is a man coming up with excuses. You see, Jesus knows his heart. There'll always be a Jesus, let me first go. Let me first go. I've got lots of things, Jesus. I've got lots of important, important priorities to do. Let me first do those things and then I'll come. Jesus, let me get my exams sorted first. Jesus, let me get through university first. Let me work out what my career is first, get on in my career. Jesus, let me settle down, let me get married first. Not complete commitment just yet. Discipleship, but deferred. Not yet, Jesus. Jesus says here, even if our parents are preventing us from following the Lord Jesus, from loving him. If that's the reason for the delay, for your delay in following Jesus this morning, Jesus says you are following, you're holding your parents, you're valuing your parents too highly. Friends, as we close, who has the right to put themselves between a man and his parents? Who has the right to put themselves between a man and his children, a man and his wife? Who has that right? No one, unless it's the King of Heaven who has come down to undo the curse, the brokenness, who's come to make God's blessings flow to you. A 17-year-old boy or man I read of this week, beaten when he asked his parents, could he go to a Christian meeting? An Iranian woman imprisoned for 15 months for converting to Christianity. Friend, if you're here this morning and yet you've never counted the cost, weighed up the profit and the loss of following Jesus, let me say now is the time to do that. If you think it won't ever cost you anything to follow the Lord Jesus, oh friend, you'll soon just leave the path that he calls you to walk on. Following Jesus, it is not simply a once in a week meet up in church. It's not a now and again occupation. Matthew's asking us here, who's the king? Is it him or is it you? Hear his promise, look at the evidence and count the costs. And friend, if after counting the costs this morning, you decide that, well, you know what, I'm going to be king of my life. You know what, I hear the promise, I've seen the evidence, I'm counting the costs, and you know what, I'm happy calling the shots. And friend, let me say to you this morning, you go, you face the future with as much courage, as much strength as you can in this dark and painful world. But friend, if the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the King, if Christ is God's King, if in your heart of hearts you cannot deny that, that you've been presented with the evidence, that you'd like to think that future promise of blessing, yeah, one day that might be mine. Oh, then friend, count the cost and simply follow him. Face the future. Face whatever tomorrow might bring, simply clinging to him, holding on to him with simple faith and trust, knowing that he's able to keep you, knowing that his word is true, that he is at work to bring God's blessing even to those like you and to me.